We are departing this morning somewhat from our series on Know Your Bible, although it's still in the book of Genesis, and I suppose in a very indirect way it could still be under that series. But I've entitled the message this morning, Darkness and Light. Darkness and Light. And what I have to say this morning, I'm afraid, will be rather in the nature of an introduction. For this is a subject that, when I started to look into it, it led me to see that it was much vaster than I could possibly deal with in one message. It runs through the scriptures, and it's an interesting subject. It's vital to the Christian. But we're beginning at the beginning of the book, so will you turn to chapter 1 of the book of Genesis, and I'll read for you verses 1 to 5. Genesis 1, verses 1 to 5. In the beginning God created the heaven and the earth. And the earth was without form and void, and darkness was upon the face of the deep. And the Spirit of God moved upon the face of the water, and God said, Let there be light, and there was light. And God saw the light, that it was good. And God divided the light from the darkness. And God called the light day, and the darkness he called night. And the evening and the morning were the first day. I'm sure you've noticed how the Bible commences. Some of the most dramatic statements in all of the literature of the world are found in these first three verses. So simple that they can be said in a few words. So profound that the sages of the ages have struggled to know the depth and to climb the height of this marvelous revelation that is given to us. But it's remarkable for something else. And I want to give you in three statements just a brief outline of what we are to take this morning. First of all, we have creation, verse 1. Secondly, we have cataclysm in verse 2. I like the word cataclysm more than catastrophe, because catastrophe is a much milder word. This speaks of a tremendous thing, as you will see in a moment. So the second point is verse 2, cataclysm, and then verse 3 is cosmos. Verse 3, as I've already suggested, is let there be light, and so forth. So we've got here creation, cataclysm, and cosmos, or order. But I want to go into this a little more fully at this moment. But first of all, I'd like to read just an article on the matter of creation. It doesn't pretend to comprehend it all, but I want us to get something of the vastness of this creation that we understand to be the universe. And I'm quoting now from a commentary on Genesis. The author doesn't mean much to us because we don't know him, I'm sure, but I'm just quoting from him. Men of science reveal that our galaxy contains more than 100 billion stars. Have you got that? 100 billion? Second, and that our sun is 150 trillion miles from the center of our galaxy. Our galaxy is one of a small cluster of 19 galaxies, the nearest of which is 30 million light years from us, 150 million trillion miles. You're still with me? Well, I'm not. Our research scientists, by using powerful telescopes, have made reasonably sure that there are more than a billion galaxies. They estimate the number of stars in these galaxies as close to 100 quintillion. The tidal power of one of the galaxies is equal to that of 400 million suns. Now, if that's not enough to digest, remember that since that was written, we have done so much more with radioscopes and whatnot to enlarge our perception of the universe. So that's a good start. Now, here is something that was in yesterday's newspaper. This is a few years old in its age, but this comes from yesterday's newspaper. There are 9 planets, 31 moons, and a vast collection of lesser bodies in the solar system, plus the sun itself, of course. One of these planets, Earth, has been explored on its dry surface and to a minor extent underwater. One moon, our own, has been mapped and briefly touched by human feet. 2 planets, Mars and Venus, have received preliminary attention enough to suggest quite strongly that they do not harbor life. Mars, as we have seen, is moon-like and most probably dead. But finally, when the story of solar system exploration is written a century or so from now, it will probably reach the conclusion, as Caltech Professor Robert P. Sharp commented the other day, that our own Earth is one truly unique world of them all. Our own Earth is the one truly unique world of them all. Several years ago, there was a Christian who was a sort of an amateur astronomer, and he wrote a book and said the Earth was the center of the universe. It raised much controversy at the time, but here's someone coming back and saying almost the same thing. Well, that's to do with verse 1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And we stagger at the magnitude of this. It's just incredible to believe, almost as incredible as for us to believe that men actually landed on the moon. But we saw pictures of it, and pictures never lie. At least that's what we're told. Of course, there were those dear folks, you know, who think it was all done in a studio. I'm glad to say they didn't live in America, but never mind where they live. They still hold on to the idea that the earth is flat, and you just couldn't get to the moon anyway, anyhow. But we do have to recognize that science has gone a long way, and that the adventuresome spirit of mankind has led him to the place where now it seems that nothing in our planetary system is held back from them. At least that's the way they talk. Now, I would like to quote another reference. Will you turn to Psalm 33, verses 6 to 9, in connection with creation? I don't want to go too much into creation because I want to deal with the next phase of our text this morning. Psalm 33, verses 6 to 9. By the word of the Lord were the heavens made, and all the hosts of them by the breath of his mouth. He gathereth the waters of the sea together as an heap. He layeth up the depths in storehouses. Let all that fear the Lord, let all the earth fear the Lord, let all the inhabitants of the world stand in order unto him. For he spake, and it was done. He commanded, and it stood fast. If I dare to make a digression this morning, it would be to call your attention to Hebrew poetry once again. Hebrew poetry is different to our poetry for the simple reason that all of our lines are supposed to rhyme with the line before or the alternate line. But it's not true in Hebrew poetry, but the thought is repeated or rhymed, if you will, and you get it very definitely in these verses. By the word of the Lord were the heavens made, and all the hosts of them by the breath. Now, this word breath here is exactly the same word that you have in Genesis 1:1 or 1:2 or thereabouts when it says the Spirit of the Lord moved upon the waters. So it could be read this way. Thou and all the hosts of them by the Spirit of his mouth. He gathers the waters of the sea together as an heap. He layeth up the deep as in storehouses. And that word again is the word that you get in Genesis 1, where darkness was upon the face of the deep. And then you notice that it says again here, that let all the earth fear the Lord, let all the inhabitants of the world stand in awe of him. Again, there is the couplet there. And finally, for he spake and it was done, he commanded and it stood fast. Now there's much more in those verses that I am not able to bring to you this morning because of what we yet have to deal with. So we're turning now back to Genesis 1 for a moment, and this time our second point, namely the cataclysm that we believe is suggested here. And for the benefit of friends who may not have been familiar with this interpretation, we'd just like to say this, that we believe, at least I'll make it personal, I believe that verse 1 of chapter 1 is really a chapter on its own. I've drawn a line between verses 1 and 2 in my Bible, setting this off as a separate chapter. And the reason for that is that the common interpretation is that Genesis 1:1 is just a summation. And then what follows in chapter 1, verses 2 to the end, is the detail of the creation. And then the elaboration of that view is simply this, that each day was not a 24-hour period, but a prolonged season. It might be 1,000 years, it might be millions of years. Well, it has serious faults. And I think the most obvious that I need to mention this morning is that if, supposing for a moment, each day was 1,000 years, then in the scriptures regarding these days, we're told that he made the day and the night. And so that 1,000 years has to be equally divided so that you get 500 years day, 500 years night. Now I ask you what could live under those circumstances. With 500 years of abysmal night and then 500 years of nothing but day. It doesn't hold up. Now our view of the scriptures is simply this, that the second verse describes exactly what we've called it, a cataclysm that took place somewhere in the past, and the result of that cataclysm is that the earth was without form and void, and darkness was upon the face of the deep. Now, we just want to go into that a little. There are two stages here, not one. And I say that because so many of our own literature on this matter deals only with the first stage. Now, let me point out the two stages that are mentioned here. First of all, the earth was desolate and empty. That's the better translation. Because empty and void is all right. But the better translation, the earth was desolate and empty. Secondly, and darkness was upon the face of the deep. And I found very little in commentaries or even in our own literature of this second aspect, which I want to deal with at length in a moment. But I want to ask this question first of all, and I'm no scientist, as you've already discovered. I'm just a preacher, and perhaps I get out of my bounds when I talk this way. But I'm asking you, when you saw pictures of the moon and the men landing on it, and then a little later when you saw pictures of Mars and the condition of Mars, would it not be appropriate for us to say of both of them that the moon was desolate and empty? That Mars was desolate and empty. No life. And we've got the corroboration of that in the article from yesterday's newspaper that our own Earth is the one truly unique world of them all. Well, I began to think about this. And I asked myself a question. If there has been a cataclysm, it looks very much to me as if the Earth and the Moon and the star and Mars was involved in it. Now, we haven't gone beyond that. It just doesn't say to us yet what Venus or any of the other planets are or what they're like. But there is a suggestion that this cataclysm at least reached out to our own galaxy. Now, we no need to go beyond that with all these other galaxies that I'm sure you've already lost sight of. So just think of it as our own solar system for the moment. Now, here's the striking thing that I want to mention before leaving this matter of the Earth. You'll notice the emphasis in the first part here is upon the Earth. The Earth was without form. Now, that's a tragic mistranslation. And you'll notice that in this word, or in this verse, you've got the word was twice. And the Earth was without form and void, and darkness was upon the face of the Earth. The first is in regular type, and then the second is in italic type. There must be a reason for that. And there is. In the Hebrew grammar lies the reason. And I'm not going to weary you with grammatical constructions this morning, but this is the way it should read according to Hebrew grammar. And we have Hebrew scholars as the authority for this, and many such references in the Word of God which would bear it out. And the earth became waste and void. It wasn't waste and void when God created it. He created it perfect. He did not create it. And the two words here for waste and void are tohu and bohu. And in Isaiah, I think it is, or Jeremiah, he says he did not create it tohu and bohu. He did not create it waste and void. It became waste and void. Do I make that clear? This is a cataclysm that came upon it for whatever reason we're not going into as yet. But here's what I'm bringing out, and I think this will substantiate our view somewhat. Did you ever stop to ask the question, if the moon is as desolate and waste as it appears to be, and if Mars is as desolate and waste as it appears to be, how come the Earth isn't? How come the Earth isn't pockmarked with craters such as the moon and Mars?
The same calamity that overtook those two planets overtook the Earth. And my suggestion to you is this. I have no proof except to say this, that it says in verse 3 that God said, let there be light, and he began to reconstruct. And the reason the Earth was not pockmarked like Mars and the Moon is because of this reconstruction period that was fresh from the hand of God. I can't explain else how all this thing happened. Now I want to go on to this second part, which is what I really wanted to deal with, and that is part 2. And darkness was upon the face of the roaring deep. This is Rotherham's translation, and it gives the idea of this convulsion and this upheaval, this restlessness of this movement, that darkness was upon the face of the roaring deep. Now the word deep is interesting too, and it's another study on its own. I can't take it through with you this morning, but the word is the word which we translate in our English as abyss. Abusos in the Greek, and another word in the Hebrew which through the Septuagint version is translated abyss. So we have an abyss here in the book of Genesis, and we have an abyss in the book of Revelation. Another interesting feature that makes what I say, that this word deep here is worthy of a study. Now, I noticed that another, I believe it's Young's Concordance, or Young's Concordance, says of abyss, a surging mass of water, emphasizing its depth. Now, in connection with that, I'd like to read another article. We've gone into the universe, now we're going into the deep. And this was written by C.P. Idle, I-D-Y-L-L, by kind permission of the publishers, Constable and Company of London. I can't give you any more than that except the title, and it's this. The deep sea and the creatures that live in it. Now, this is a quotation from this man's book. Beginning at the edge of dry land, a man walking out into the sea would first traverse the gently sloping continental shelf. What he's trying to do here is to give us an imaginary picture. So he's having a man walk from the land down into the sea and on. So this is what he says. He would come to a gently sloping continental shelf. Then he would come to the steep slope that tilts suddenly downward into the deep sea, to the abyssal plain onto which sediments have been deposited for thousands of years. But our submarine explorer would find smooth plains the exception. Everywhere he would see individual mountain peaks and the enormous mountain ranges that extend the entire length of ocean. He would peer down into submarine canyons, looking like the branch river systems on the continent, and in some cases connecting with river valleys on the land. And perhaps most astonishing of all, he would come upon deep ocean trenches gaping miles below him. The remarkable thing about the trenches is the similarity in their depth. The six great trenches of the Pacific range in maximum depth from 32,153 feet for the Japan Trench to 36,200 feet for the Marianas Trench. The only deep Atlantic trench, the Puerto Rico, goes down 30,184 feet. Can you imagine that? That's the depth of the ocean. The similarities may be coincidental, but possibly they are not. It may be that some physical characteristic of the rocky crust of the Earth keeps its tracks from penetrating deeper. Mount Everest, 29,002 feet, would be drowned beneath well over a mile of water if it were dropped into the Marianas Trench. Think of that. The tallest mountain, 29,000 feet, would be covered by a mile of water if it was deposited in the Marianas Trench. It may further hurt the pride of landsmen to know that several mountains rise from beneath the sea higher than Everest. The greatest peak on Earth is Mauna Kea in the Hawaiian Island group, which soars 31,000 feet from the ocean's edge to its summit. The last 13,823 feet of the mountain protruding above the water. So here's a mountain that is 31,000 feet with the major part of it beneath the ocean. Fascinated geologists are now looking with new interest on the mid-ocean ridges and the re-examining of some of their fundamental concepts, including the assumption that the continents have always occupied their present position. For years, science
scientists have been tantalized by the matching shape of the masses opposite one another, particularly of Europe and Africa. Can you envision the outline of Africa on the west coast and the United States on the east? There is a similarity which suggests that they were once together. Without too much distortion, their coastlines could be fitted together like pieces of a jigsaw puzzle. Now the mid-Atlantic ridge has been mapped. It twists and turns as it bisects the ocean, following the outline of the continental edges, both of them since they met. The ridge may represent the wound where the land was wrenched apart to form the old and the new world. The wound simile is apt in more than one respect. The ridge's long and deep cut is still bleeding. By recording Earth's tremors, it has been found that this is one of the most active volcanic areas in the world, pouring out immense quantities of lava. It has a composition unlike that of other areas of the Earth's surface, differing from both that of the land and that of other regions of the ocean floor. Its rocks seem to represent a mixture of crustal and deeper mantle rocks, apparently the consequence of the active outpouring of molten material from below the Earth's surface. This wound in the Earth is inflamed. The heat flow toward the surface is also considerably higher than the rift than in other areas of the Earth. And so it goes on. But just that to show you something of the magnitude of the ocean. Now then, beloved, it says here in Genesis 1:2, and darkness was upon the face of the roaring deep. Now, I also have another little article. I hope you don't mind me quoting this morning, but I'd just like to read this to you from Pember's Earth's Earliest Ages. I recommend this for good reading. We see then that God created the heavens and the earth perfect and beautiful in their beginning, and at some subsequent period, how remote we cannot tell, the earth had passed into a state of utter desolation and was void of all life. Not merely had its fruitful places become a wilderness, and all its cities been broken down, but the very light of its sun had been withdrawn. All the moisture of its atmosphere had sunk upon its surface, and the vast deep, to which God had set bounds that are never transgressed, save when wrath has gone forth from him, had burst those limits, so that the ruined planet, covered above in its very mountaintops with the black floods of destruction, was rolling through space in a horror of great darkness. Now, much of what he said in that paragraph has been culled from the scriptures. There are a passage of scripture that speaks about the sun withholding its light. And don't you see, beloved, what that would mean? At least my poor mind seems to be able to grasp it. That with the withdrawing of the sun and its light, I can't tell you how that happened, but it would mean that it would be a cessation of evaporation. And consequently, the clouds with their water content would just do what he said. It would sink down to the earth. So here it is. For the whole earth was enveloped in this great sea of abysmal darkness, restlessness, its very movement suggesting of deeper things. I think here we've dealt just simply with the fact of the physical. And we've seen some of the things that might possibly be. But I'd like to ask the question, what is darkness? I turned to the dictionary because I didn't think I had a good explanation of it. And I found out the dictionary says light, darkness is the absence of light. Well, I said that to myself long before I looked at the dictionary, but I thought that was a poor way of saying it. It's too simple. But darkness is the absence of light. Now then, let's go on for a little before we deal here. We've already seen that this darkness would have its effect, or rather the absence of light would have its effect upon the atmosphere, the clouds, the rain, and the firmament. Now let's go to verse 3, where we have the beginning of this cosmos brought before us. I might include the second portion of verse 2. And the Spirit of God moved upon the face of the waters. Now the Revised Standard Version translates this by the other word which you had in the Psalm. The wind, or the word ruach, does mean wind. It means breath, and it means spirit. And so the translators had a difficulty, which we are sure can see, in interpreting, really. In their translation, they had an alternative.
It could be either wind, breath, or spirit. And then furthermore, they had another problem. Should the spirit, the word spirit, be translated with a capital S or a small s? So there is the alternatives that lay before the translator. So I'll let you make your choice as to whether this must mean the breath of God or the wind of God. You remember in John, the Lord said, the spirit bloweth where it listeth. And the revised version again gives the word wind then. I think perhaps that would be the better translation. For the wind bloweth where it listeth. You can't tell where it comes from and whither it goeth. Of course, that's before we had our modern implementations of the science of the weather. But that's what it said.
Now, the Spirit of God moved upon the face of the waters. And I like this rather because the word move is sometimes translated brooding. It's the picture of a mother hen brooding over a nest. And the wind can't do that. This is the work of a person. The Spirit of God brooded over the waters or the face of the waters.
Now, don't you see, here we've got a period of time that is unlimited as far as we're concerned. It could be millions and millions of years that this old earth was in this situation.
Now, it's unnecessary for me to say, with the earth being desolate and void as a result of this cataclysmic evolution and the darkness that was upon the face of the deep, gives us room for all the geological ages that the scientists say exist. And there's no need for us to contradict. You know, some of the friends of the Bible have been its greatest enemies.
What do I mean by that? Simply this, that Archbishop Ockham gave us a chronology of the history of the Bible. And it starts off with about 004, I think it is, in some Bibles. You have it at the top. Well, his chronology is pretty good. But that's only back to the time of Adam. And our friends that we're talking about have said this was the beginning of the world. And anybody knows, a little child knows that it's more than 4,000 years old. Or even 6,000 years old. Give it the widest stretch of imagination. But it's not contradictory because the scripture doesn't say anything and Bishop Usher didn't say any more than to go back to Adam.
So all the geological ages that have been discovered and we have proof of them, for instance, there's the coal and the things that the earth has yielded to us today by scientific implements that have been valuable in so many ways of making life what it is today. There's room in Genesis 1-2 for every bit of it. Every bit of it. There's no contradiction as far as the scriptures are concerned. But what I'm concerned this morning is this absence of light. And then in verse 3, isn't it strange, really, when you come to it, that the very first thing that God says about the earth in Genesis is it was waste and void.
It was desolate. And it was enveloped in darkness, abysmal darkness. Now, I don't know what happened to the sun, but I know this. If the sun withdrew her shining, then I know what happened to the moon and the stars. They weren't shining either. Is there any need to go into a dissertation on that? Or is that obvious? So here's a darkness the like of which you've never seen. No human being today or in the ages past has ever seen a darkness comparable to this. I don't believe. For we can go out on a dark night, a cloudless night, and there is the sun, and there is the moon giving light. Now it may be that if you shut yourself out in a room in which not a particle of light was allowed to enter, you might feel something of this horrible darkness that was enveloping the earth. But the thing that I want to bring to your point right here is to look at this verse 3. The very first act of God, now we've seen the condition of the world, the very first act of God is to do what? Dispel the darkness. Now it's very interesting because, again, the translation needs revision. And God said, let there be light, and there was light. Here's that word was coming up again. Now the better translation of that is, let there be light, and light became. Or if you want, let there be light, and light was. That's coming back to this again, but that's just as simple as it is. Now the very first thing then that God did when he started this work of bringing cosmos back again was to remove the darkness.
Now then, here's another problem that's come up with regard to this intensive period of time for creation that some people hold. You'll notice that it's not until you get to what verse? Verse 14. And this is the work of the fourth day, 24-hour period. And God said, let there be lights in the firmament of the heaven to divide the day from the night.
So it's not until the fourth day that the sun and the moon and the stars, now listen to me, appear. It says he made them. But the idea is that it says in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. So it must have included the sun, the moon, and the stars. But for some reason or other, they withdrew their light. And here we've got light coming. Now the thing is, what is this light? And for this I don't pretend to have the answer. But I do know that before the sun and the moon and the stars are allowed to begin their work, that we have light here for the first 3 days. Now, I would like to turn you to a couple of passages. First of all, let's turn to 1 John 1:5. We go from one end of the Bible to the other for this almost. 1 John 1:5. This then is the message which we have heard of him and declare unto you, that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. Now, can you explain that to me? In some wonderful way that is beyond my capabilities to define this morning, I accept this, that God is light. Now we turn to another passage. Psalm 104, 2. These are just a few that I picked out. There isn't time to go into more, but there are corroborating verses. Psalm 104, we might as well read verse 1. Bless the Lord, O my soul. O Lord my God, thou art very great. Thou art clothed with honor and majesty, who coverest thyself with light as with a garment, who stretchest out the heavens like a curtain, who coverest thyself with light as with a garment. Is this the light unapproachable that Paul speaks about in one of the epistles? Now will you turn again to Revelation 22:5. I'm not saying this is in connection with our subject altogether, but it is a suggestion that in the new creation, the new heavens and the new earth, we have something that might give us a clue. He's speaking here about the new Jerusalem, but remember this, that this is the new heavens and the new earth. And down into where shall we start? It's so wonderful it's hard to leave anything out. But we'll start with verse 4. And they shall see his face, and his name shall be in their forehead. And there shall be no night there. And they need no candle, neither light of the sun. For the Lord God giveth them light, and they shall reign forever and ever. Now do you see the gist of our message? This is introductory this morning. But we start off with darkness and light. We end up in the book with light and no darkness. But all what is there in between. So we come back to this idea. And you know, there are those who believe that perhaps Adam and Eve had something of this ethereal light about them when it says they were naked and not ashamed. It was simply that they were made in his image. And if God covered himself with light as with a garment, it's just possible that Adam and Eve had that covering. And when they sinned, the light of God went out, as far as they were concerned. And so it left them in that naked state. All right? You want me to go into nakedness and what we have today? That's another subject. You do? Well, I'm not going to. I'm sorry to disappoint you. It would take me too far afield. But you see, the argument of some people is that God created Adam and Eve naked. But what people will not see is that Adam sinned. And that changed the whole picture. And what they will not see is that it was God himself that clothed them. Now, I do believe that it was not God's intent that that should come to that. Had they have not sinned, things might have been very different in many respects.
But we can't contemplate upon that because Adam did sin and Eve sinned. And it brought about another catastrophe. You see, a lesser word now, this catastrophe involved the whole of the human race from then on. But the clothing became necessary. And I believe this sounds too trite to even mention, but I believe it's sinful for men and women to act the way they are today in a nakedness. It's of the devil, it's of Satan, it's of the world, and you can expect more of it simply because we have rebelled against God's laws in about every way possible.
But as I say, that's another sign of the coin.
Now then, the Bible commences with conflict between darkness and light. And what I'd like to bring to you in closing is simply this. That this Genesis account is an account of a physical or a material darkness. A cataclysm that was material, physical, and involved our earth in the way that we've seen. But it's a picture not only of the physical aspect, but deeper still, there is a spiritual and a moral darkness that is here. Again, going into this word deep, just before we leave our subject, do you remember that incident in the New Testament where there was a demoniac out in the hills there of Palestine, of Canaan? And when Jesus came across the lake in the boat, this man came out of the tomb shrieking and crying out. And although the demons that possessed him cried out not to be disturbed, yet you remember the result was that after a while they asked permission of Christ to go into the bodies of the swine. And what did they do? The swine ran down the steep sides of the hills into the sea and perished. But the word there is not sea. The word there is deep. The word there is abyss. And all the way through the scriptures there is suggestion. Now I know there are thousands of people that don't believe in demons. They don't believe in angels. They don't believe anything. And that they can be dismissed for their unbelief. But we believe the scriptures and these demons are different. Now let me say this. See how one thing leads to another and one thing needs an explanation of something that's always awful. But listen, there is a distinct difference between demon possession and the lunatic, as we used to call people. The mentally ill. Because in the scriptures we have both kinds mentioned in the same verses, and the Lord Jesus made the distinction between those that were demon-possessed and those that were lunatics. So don't call everybody demon-possessed. They may not be. They may be just a mental case, a mental breakdown, and we've got thousands of them today, and there's another reason again for that. We've lost our anchor. We've lost that which held us, and so we're adrift. And the mental results are sometimes such that a man cannot stand up under the terrific pressure. So what we're going to do in the days to come is to follow this spiritual and moral darkness that began back there. And listen, mankind wasn't around when this cataclysm took place. It was the result of Satan's fall and those that fell with him, the demons, the wicked angels. And this is what started this thing. Now, this abyss, this roaring deep, I believe can be associated with demons and whatnot. And that is something that we leave to another time. But here it is. By the way, one thing in closing. This word that where I said God is light, this word is phos. I think you'll remember it. Phosphorus. Does that give off a light? All right. But here the word phos in the Greek means underived light. In other words, the moon has derived light, doesn't it? It's derived from the sun, and the stars are the same. But this word used of God, God is light, is underived, absolute. God is light. And it's my opinion, and I'll let it go at that, is these first 3 days it was the radiance of God. I don't know how else to explain it. The outshining of God that gave the world its illumination. And I think that when we come to the book of Revelation, there's no need of the night and there's no need of the sun. It's the very presence of God and His glory. And the plain hint is that in the Old Testament, the Shekinah glory that flooded the tabernacle and again flooded the temple so that the human beings within had to come out. They could not stand the glory of that light. It's just but a faint emanation of the glory of God. Darkness and light.
Well, before we get through, I thank God we can change it to life without doubt. Shall we pray?
Now, our Father, set thy seal to thy word and encourage us to look more deeply into thy word, for we believe it holds so many precious secrets, and that you would enable us, if we understood them, to walk with thee in the light as thou art in the light, where we have fellowship one with another. And whilst we have that fellowship, the blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, cleanses us from all sin. Amen.
I'd just like to say, don't forget Jesus said, I am the light of the world. He that followeth me shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life. Thank you.